Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Eternity is drawing nigh. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. I'd like to review just briefly about what's happened in the record of the apostles after Jesus' ascension. I have been preaching out of the book of Acts and have been inspired, and I hope you have been as well, with this series of sermons. I was also blessed with the devotional this morning and the discussion in the Sunday school class. I suppose that if I could have orchestrated the theme of the morning, I couldn't have done it any better, which I hadn't addressed at all to anybody. And so I was thrilled to learn about what Jacob was teaching us in devotions about how are we going to deal with trouble and things like that. And how about the conflict and the potential conflict in the heavenlies and so on that we were talking about in Sunday school. There's probably no better way to set up the context for the sermon than those two ideas. So God bless you for that. But just a rehearsal, just a little bit on what happened here so far in the book of Acts. Jesus had charged the disciples with the words in Acts 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost part of the earth. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And perhaps even more than Jesus' resurrection, the Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, transformed their thinking about what they knew about Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures took on a significantly different meaning to them as they realized that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus was the Messiah, and that the day of the Lord was upon them. And they preached and taught and ministered boldly. And we read of Stephen and his martyrdom. We read of Saul becoming converted on his way to Damascus, and of how God had said to him that he was a chosen vessel. And God willing, we will look more at that here in the near future. And we read of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, just as he had been poured out on the Jewish believers. And so I invite your attention to Acts chapter 12. So what I've been doing is not just elaborating on the narrative of the story, but I'm trying to draw lessons and things that we can think about from the story. Acts chapter 12. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood at the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. But he, beckoning with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, Go these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now this Herod was the son of the Herod who was king when Jesus was born. This Herod was the son of the Herod who had the babies in Bethlehem killed and so on. So that's this Herod. Now James, that is referring to here, was the son of Zebedee. He was one of the sons of thunder. He was the beloved disciple John's brother. He was one of the inner circle, the one of the three disciples that we often think about, Peter, James, and John. This is James. He was with Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration. And there's some history that after, or let's say just before this time, just before this beginning of this chapter, that he had gone to Spain as a missionary, but met with little success and returned to Jerusalem. And there's an account recorded in the Martyr's Mirror of how that the executioner who was tasked with beheading James was so moved by James' innocence that he professed himself a Christian, and so they were both. And while they were both being led to their death, he asked James to forgive him. And James deliberated a little bit, and he said, Peace be with you, and kissed him. And so both were executed. Now that's not in Scripture. That's an account in the Martyr's Mirror. But in words that I hope that you have in your memory by now, is James was a faithful witness. He had seen firsthand. He had experienced the flesh and blood revelation of who God was in the person, in the man Jesus Christ. And he was faithful to what he had witnessed. He was not moving. He was not shrinking. And it cost him his life. James' execution pleased the Jews. And so Herod captured Peter and planned to kill him. Now Herod's plans were confounded by Peter's miraculous delivery. Now it says that Peter was kept by four quaternions of soldiers. There's 16 men stand up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 6 more. 2 more, Leary, Yoder, and Lloyd. 16. 16 men were guarding this one prisoner. All right, that's good. But it wasn't just 16 men around him. He was also within the prison walls, and he was bound with two chains in case he got loose from the one. He was still bound with another. So Peter wasn't getting out of here, Herod thought. But while Peter is sleeping, the saints are praying. While Peter is sleeping, the saints are praying. This is the night before Peter was to face execution, and he's so sound asleep that he has to be struck by the angel. Even after the cell is filled with light, he has to be struck by the angel to awaken him. And as he awoke, his two chains fell off, and the angel tells him to get up and get dressed and put your shoes on and follow him out. And apparently, he thought he was dreaming. He didn't think that what was happening to him was real. And so they passed the first set of guards, and they passed the second set of guards, and then they passed out through the gate that led into the city. And that gate opened of itself, and out into the fresh air and freedom, and Peter finds himself alone down the street. And how we'd say it is that Peter pinched himself to see if this was for real, to see if he's not dreaming. And he wasn't. This was real. He was released by the miraculous intervention of God. All right, I would like to draw your mind then to the doubtful saints. I don't know what you make of these saints that were surprised to see him. There's something almost comical about their skepticism of Rhoda's declaration that he's at the door. Hadn't they been praying for his deliverance? He's at the door, she said, and they said, no, it's not him. And she said, well, it's his voice, and so it must be just his spirit. Like, no, like, this was real. Hadn't they been praying for his deliverance? I don't know. It would seem as if they were, but it doesn't say. Many people were gathered, and they were making continuous prayer. And so chances are that they weren't all praying for exactly the same thing. They were likely praying for his release. They were likely praying for his faithfulness. They were likely praying for freedom from oppression. I don't know what all their prayers were, but the striking thing is that the answer to their prayer seems to surprise them. And I think that's worth noticing. But before we do that, I'd like to look at an interesting contrast at the end of the chapter. Herod, who had killed James, was planning to kill Peter, and he had the guards killed who allowed Peter to escape as if there was something that they could have done about it. And so Herod, in a political speech, because people from Tyre and Sidon were displeasing to him for some reason, I don't know the politics there. But he was highly displeased with them, and so they sent Blastus, a representative from the king, to talk to Herod. And so Herod made an oration, and everybody thought this oration was so great. And they said, it is the voice of God and not of an angel and not of a man. And so an angel of God smote him dead. And his dead body was eaten of worms. Actually, it says he was eaten of worms and then he gave up the ghost. I don't know if this was some kind of on-the-spot invasion of parasites. I don't know. But whatever it was, we find what happened to Herod pretty disgusting. So we have James, the servant of God, killed by Herod. We have Peter delivered from Herod's hand. We have the saints pray. And then we have Herod, this proud and haughty and ruthless king, is struck down by an angel and eaten of worms. But it says, in contrast to Herod's oration, the word of God grew and multiplied. Quite the narrative, quite the plot in this story. But anyway, I'd like to get back to the saints' prayer. The answer to their prayer seems to have surprised them. Perhaps their prayer was more an expression of surrender to God's will than it was an expectation of moving God's hand. All right? I want us to think about that a little bit. Sometimes I think we have this notion that praying in faith in a situation like this is simply belief that our prayers will be answered exactly how we think that they will be. And if we have any qualms or doubts about our expectation of how our prayers are going to be answered, we're not praying in faith. All right? I want to correct that a little bit. We think that if we don't believe enough or something, God can't do as He'd like or as we'd like Him to do. And I think that we should rethink that a bit. What does it mean to pray in faith? Well, think about this in this way, if you please. In simple terms, your faith is what you believe. And for us as Christians, faith is believing God. It is believing the God of the Bible. It is believing the God whose will was revealed to us by Jesus. All right? So what I want us to think about just a little bit is that our faith is not so much creedal as it is personal. So it's not so much what you believe as it is who you believe. All right? I know we can take that too far, but just think about that a little bit. That faith is placing, is what you believe about God. It's who you believe in. And then faith is acting upon that belief. And to act upon a belief means that you trust the one in whom you believe. To act upon your belief in God means that you trust the one in whom you believe. And so praying in faith is an expression of trust. And it's an expression of not my will, but thine. Jesus' prayer in the garden was not an empty prayer. It was an expression of surrender. It was an expression of trust. And so I suspect that the church's prayer in this context, in this story, was something along the lines of, God, here's where we are. This is what we'd like, but we defer to your will. And God surprised them with Peter's deliverance. It's a wonderful example of intercessory prayer. In verse 5, it says, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer was made without ceasing. Here's a passage in Isaiah that has become really precious to me. And I would propose that we keep these verses in our minds. Isaiah 62, verses 6 to 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Are the prayers that we have for the church to be glorified and for ourselves to be changed into the image of God so frequent that God has no rest because of the prayers that are ascending from this place, from our hearts? The parable of the importunate widow. How that there was in a city a judge who feared not God and he didn't fear man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came to the king and she said, avenge me of my adversary. And he ignored her. And then after a bit he said within himself, though I don't fear God and I don't fear man, but because this widow by her continual coming wearies me, I'm going to do what she is asking. Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? God will avenge his own elect. All right? That is a promise that we can be assured of. God will avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him. Confess your faults one to another, James writes, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he refers to Elijah and how that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man just as we are, no different. And he prayed once and it didn't rain on the earth, and he prayed again and the earth gave forth her fruit. He's referring to that story of Elijah and Ahab, where Elijah told Ahab, it shall not rain again because of your wickedness, he told the king to his face, because of your wickedness, it won't rain on the earth until I give the word. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. All right. It didn't rain now here for about 3.5 weeks. And we wonder when it's going to rain again. 3.5 years is a devastating drought. And so Elijah calls the assembly on Mount Carmel, where there's 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of the grove. And there's Ahab up on that mountain of Carmel. And they have this contest to see whose God answers by fire. The Baal servers and prophets of the grove, they go first. They kill their steer, lay them on an altar, and they start crying to the heavens. Baal, hear us. Come down and burn up our offering. And there's nothing happens. Baal, hear us, and there's nothing happens. And Elijah begins to mock them. He says, well, maybe your God went hunting. Maybe you have to wake him up. Maybe he's taking a nap. And they get desperate. They start jumping up and down on the altar and they start cutting themselves and so on. And there's no answer. The skies are brass. And Elijah told them, all right, it's now it's my turn. And he offers a simple prayer after he builds his altar and says, God, I want you to reveal that you are God in heaven. And this fire descends from heaven. And it burns up the altar, and it burns up the sacrifice, and it burns up the water that they had poured on it, and it burns up the dirt around the altar. And Elijah tells Ahab, you had better prepare your chariot. There's a sound of rain. And so he goes and prays, and there's nothing. And he prays again, and there's nothing. He prays the seventh time, and finally there's a small hand-sized cloud, I should say, over in the west. And he tells Ahab to get going. It's going to rain. All right. This is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, when you think of an effectual, fervent prayer, as it's translated here in the King James, it's not a very good translation, I'm afraid not. Because, of course, an effectual prayer avails much. All right. It's better translated as the urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. And so we can be assured that as we are righteous, our prayers are meaningful. They are powerful in their effect. And also in our story, we know that they were gathered together. The church together praying for a suffering member is a beautiful example of what Paul tells us that the church is and should be like, a body that cares for itself. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so that's what's happening here. And Peter is set free. A beautiful example of intercessory prayer. But what about James? It's a question that comes to me. What about James? He was killed. Wasn't the church praying for him? James wasn't set free. The Hebrew writer says, or the writer to the Hebrews, I should say, remember them that are in bounds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as yourselves being also in the body. The bound here in this passage aren't freed. Aren't the Hebrew Christians' prayers not heard? One of the first times the apostles experienced opposition, they comforted themselves with the words of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. But the rage against the church, the heathen raging against the church, is as old as the church itself. Persecution by the Jews and the Romans, quite some strange bedfellows they were. It's recorded in the book of Acts here, just previous chapters 3, 4, and 5. There's various eras of persecution by the Romans after the Jews lost their nationhood. There's persecution at the hands of the Muslims. There's persecution at the hands of those who claim to be the representatives of Christ on earth. There's persecution by the defenseless Christians of those who have gone to bed with the kings of the earth, if you want to say it that way. The church, the segment of the church has gone to bed with the kings of the earth. There's persecution at the hands of the French revolutionaries. There's persecution at the hands of the Imperial Japanese and of the Ottoman Empire. And there's persecution at the hands of the communists. This is just different eras of persecution that have happened down through the history of the church. And we are perhaps not as mindful of the body of Christ being persecuted as we should be. When I was young, I think there was in almost every prayer meeting mention made of the Christians behind the Iron Curtain. I'll bet that's an expression that hasn't been said for a long time. You may not even have ever heard it. It's an expression that was coined by Churchill in a speech that he made in Missouri. I think it was Missouri. A speech that he had entitled The Sinews of Strength. No, The Sinews of Peace. And came to be known as his Iron Curtain speech. He's referring to the almost impossibility of free travel and of repression behind the wall that was the line that was drawn between Western democratic countries and the communist countries in Eastern Europe. He said from Stettin in the Baltic to Trieste in the Adriatic, an iron curtain has descended across the continent. That was real, and it was perhaps most keenly felt by those who professed belief in Jesus Christ because of the heathen, atheistic, and communist regimes that persecuted them. But now that the Soviet Union no longer exists, perhaps we're not so mindful of the Christians being persecuted across the globe as we should be. But here's some headlines of some articles of what's happening today. Boko Haram kills 8 people in Cameroon. Bible possession leads to North Korean toddler and parents imprisoned for life. Jihadists kill 15 in Burkina Faso. Dr. Kenneth Elliott freed after 7 years in captivity. I don't know that story. I don't know any of these stories. I'm just saying these are just headlines of things that are there. Militants kill 42 Christians in Nigeria farming communities. What about these Christians? What about James? Had the church not been given an opportunity to pray for James? Maybe his capture and execution had happened before the saints even knew about it. What about Stephen? What about Peter later when he was killed? What about the rest of the apostles who were all killed for the faith except John, who was exiled? What about the others in Hebrews 11 who were stoned and sawn asunder and tormented and driven to caves? The world was unworthy of them. Was James of less use to God's program than Peter? Does God have special favor on us in a free land over those living under oppressive governments? And to answer those questions with a yes is just completely naive and self-absorbed. I'm sure you'd agree with me on that. And I don't think we do well to think of the question in those terms. But I think we do well in being honest with the question of suffering. And it wouldn't be a question if the answer was simple. There's a lesson to be drawn from the book of Job. Job is depicted as a perfect and an upright man. It says he feared God and he eschewed, or he turned away from evil. And I don't pretend to understand. I don't pretend to begin to understand the dynamics between God and the accuser, who is Satan, in this story. We'll leave that be. But in this story, God brings Job to Satan's attention. Have you seen my servant Job? And to summarize, Satan's response is, of course he serves you. He's got everything that he could want. Life is good for him, but take his possessions, make his life miserable, and he will curse you to the face. And so Job, by Satan's doings, loses much of his wealth. He loses all his children. He suffers from a horrible skin disorder and disease that raises boils all over. And he has no comfort except to scrape himself with broken bits of pottery. And his wife was no help. Dost thou retain thine integrity? She said, curse God and die. And then the long-form discussion that follows, some poetry that baffles my mind, that's for sure. And I think we would do well to study it more than what we do. But in a long-form poetic discussion that follows on why the trouble he faced came on him, the answer is not found by figuring out whose fault it was. Job's friends are sure that since God is just, Job had to have sinned. That's obvious, they say. And so he's being punished for it. And Job is sure there's nothing wrong, but he's angry at God for being so distant and unapproachable. And the striking thing in the story of Job is that the only way that he can make sense of tragedy and suffering, and the only way that he can make a sense of life itself, is when he turns away from himself and sees God for who he is. I'd also like to draw your mind to our Savior. He also was a perfect and an upright man. He also was called to suffer, and of all people, the most unjustly. Jesus' suffering, I think, is expressed most clearly in his expression on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know that we do well in thinking that God had forsaken Jesus. Rather, think of Jesus as quoting one of the deepest and most heartrending expressions of suffering to be found in Scripture, and he was quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. Rather than the forsaking part of the verse, perhaps we should put the emphasis on Jesus claiming God as his own. My God, my God, in the darkest of hours, he turns to his Father and claims him as his own of all people in history. Jesus is the person of persons. He was perfect and upright, and yet he suffered. Is there justice in that? And the way he carried through is an example for us. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth rightly. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He entrusted himself, is another way to read that. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted his Father. He claimed him as his own. The suffering is inevitable. It's true enough that suffering and death is brought to us as an effect of the fall of sin and evil in the world. But that doesn't exempt us as believers from it. It's also true that we fell because we partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We still want to judge God, and we still demand answers. But I'm afraid sometimes in our demand for answers, we become like Job and demand of God something that is not ours. We judge God rather than trusting him. What about James? What about others who died for their faith? What about those across the world right now who are suffering for their faith? What about those who are suffering from sickness now? What about those who we've loved, who have prayed, and for whom we prayed, and yet God has taken them? What about that? See, prayer is not a get-out-of-jail-free card that we can produce whenever we wish. If it were, just imagine for a minute how many insincere followers Jesus would have. Jesus fed a multitude once, and he rebuked them for following him just because of the things that he gave them. People would serve God as a bargain and not out of genuine love, promising a better future is what politicians do to get votes. Living your best life now is the promise of a compromised Christian. What I want us to observe from this passage in Acts is that we should not think of prayer as an expectation of moving the levers of power in the throne room of God, but rather that prayer is an expression of trust in the living God who cares for his own. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Trust God. Trust God because of who he is. Trust God because he loves you. Trust him because of the salvation that he's offered you. Trust God because he is sovereign. Both Job and Jesus were afflicted as a direct result of the wicked one. But in both situations, God, in his sovereignty, redeemed the situation. And so, we need an eternal perspective. Don't just trust God when you don't understand. Trust God because you don't understand at all. and then bless him for his grace. Last Sunday evening, as we were together with the young people, we sang that song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." There's a verse in the book that we were singing out of that isn't in these books. It caught my attention. With mercy, and with judgment, my web of time you wove. And the dews of sorrow were brightened by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Don't just trust God when you don't understand. Trust him because you don't understand at all. Trust him because he is sovereign, and in the eternal, he will avenge his own. Let's kneel for prayer.